invite you, please, to open up your Bibles to Ezra 6, and we'll read from this in just a moment. On Tuesday night, I felt badly about canceling our Job class. I felt like I needed to decide early, and our roads, even throughout that day, looked bad. I would have felt bad if I had said to come and people had problems, but I felt bad calling it off too. So it would have been very easy to come. It would have been at the building. And so in the meantime, Lord willing, let's just meet here on Tuesday nights at 7 instead of our house. And I apologize if that makes it more difficult for you, but the roads would have been more accessible here than they would have been at the house. And so, Lord willing, Tuesday at the the classroom, we'll try to cover Job 12. I want to read this, and I want to kind of break it up. I don't know if you're like me. I make my notes sometimes with that in mind, knowing what helps me. And one thing that helps me in a letter like this is to see some of it broken up, that I may say, this is about this part, this is about that. And so I'm going to do that in verses 1 through 12. In this letter from Darius, in verses 1 and 2, there is the search for the decree of Cyrus. Remember that they have found the Jews and the elders of the Jews active in rebuilding the temple of the Lord in the time of Darius around 520, and they asked, do you have permission for that? Do you have authority for that? And they state they do, and the letter is written by the governors of the Trans-Euphrates to the king Darius. Do they have this permission? And so a search for the decree is found in verses 1 through 2, and then verses 2 through 5 deal with the decree itself. Let's read these words. Then Darius issued a decree, and search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon, in Ecbatana, in the fortress, which is in the province of Media. A scroll was found, and there was written in it as follows, memorandum. And that's why I said it goes through verses 2 through 5, because actually verse 2, last word of verse 2, starts the letter. Verse 3, in the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where the sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundation be retained, and its height being 60 cubits, and its width 90 cubits. With three layers of huge stones and one layer of timbers, and let it be the cost be paid for from the royal treasury, and let the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their place in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God. So, yes, the decree has been found. Conclusions to that are drawn in verses 6 and 7. You leave them alone. You don't bother them. And then how you are positively to assist them in verses 8 through 10. Verse 6. Now therefore, Tattaniah, governor of the province beyond the river, Shether Bozniah and your colleagues, the officials of the province beyond the river, keep away from them. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its side. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in rebuilding the house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the province beyond the river, and that without delay. Whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priest in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer sacrifices, acceptable sacrifices, to the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And then verses 11 and 12 pronounce a curse upon any who would rebuild it. Any who would stop, who would destroy what is being rebuilt. And I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber will be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. It is interesting that God sent the Babylonians to destroy the temple in 2 Kings 24 and 25. And then, after using them to destroy the temple, God destroyed the Babylonians because they destroyed the temple. Jeremiah 50 verse 28, Jeremiah 51 and verse 11. So, yes, you have permission to rebuild the temple of God. In verses 13 through 15, then Tattaniah, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Boznah, and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. In verses 16 through 18, the celebration, the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered for the dedication of the temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. Then they appointed the priest to their divisions, and the Levites in their orders to the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. The exiles observed the Passover on the 14th day, the 14th of the first month, for the priest and the Levites had purified themselves together with all of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers, the priest, and for themselves. And the sons of Israel who returned from exile, and all those who separated themselves from the impurity of the land to join them to seek the Lord God of Israel, ate the Passover. And they observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of the God, the God of Israel. Okay, I hope you were blessed by that in spite of the faulty reading of the reader. Now, we're going to try to explain a little bit about each section by these various things. Here is a general overview. Permission is given for the rebuilding of the house of God. The house of God is finished. It is dedicated. And people celebrate the Passover. Now, the first theme that I want to touch on is going to be under this major heading. And that is the sovereignty of God over world leaders. Look at the way this section ended in verse 22. The Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them. Isn't it interesting that Darius is called the king of Assyria? Because he's not king of Assyria, he's king of the Medes and the Persians. Well, if you look back in 513, and Micah asked me about this last time, you notice there that Cyrus was described as the king of Babylon. There were a list of neighbors and kingdoms that oppressed Israel and Judah. Assyria, Babylon, the Medes and the Persians. In a very real sense, the Medes and the Persians are the heirs of the Assyrians. They're the heirs of the Babylonians. They rule over all those kingdoms ruled over. And so they can be described as the king of Assyria, which sometimes was done in the documents of the Persians. And he's even called the king of Assyria in 6 in verse 22. God's sovereignty over these kings. Now, I want you to remember that Ezra 1 through 6 was a section. Ezra 7 through 10, there is a gap between about 60 to 70 years between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. Isn't it interesting that Ezra 1 opened with a note of God's sovereignty over the kings of the world? In verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. The first statement in this section in Ezra 1:1 was a statement that our God, the Lord God of heaven, stirred up Cyrus's spirit to declare that the Jews could go back and rebuild the temple of God. The last statement in this section, in 6:22, tells us that God had caused the heart of the king of Assyria to turn toward them, to encourage them in the work of the house of the Lord. The Assyrian empire dominated the ancient Near East from 745 to around 626. The Babylonians did from 626 to 539. The Medes and Persians did from 539 to 331. But they were just the human kingdom that was happening to be in power at that time. The real ruler of heaven and earth was the Lord God of Israel. The kingdoms of earth pass away one by one, but the kingdom of heaven remains. It is God who stirred up Cyrus to make the decree that the Jews could go back. It is the Lord who gave the Jews in the days of Darius a favorable hearing before him, so that he encouraged them in the work of the house of God. God is over the nations. Now, that raises questions that I'm not able to answer. If that is the case, why is it that Christians in certain places of the world are so mistreated and so oppressed? We don't understand it all. But God is over the kingdoms of men. He sets over the kingdoms of men the lowliest of men. He gives them to whomever he will. God rules in the affairs of men. And this section emphasizes it from the first point to the last point. But you particularly see it in this chapter, in the last couple of chapters. Remember, work on the house of God had been dormant for about 15 years. And then Haggai and Zechariah started to preach, and they said, "Arise and build." And the people arose and built. They got up and they did what the Lord told them to do. But that looked suspicious. And the governors of the Trans-Euphrates ask, "Do you have permission to do this? Do you have authority from the king to do this?" When they affirmed they did, they wrote down all their names and they sent a letter to King Darius. And they said, "Did they really have this permission?" Now, I'm sure all of that caused great anxiety for the Jewish people. I'm sure it caused great anxiety. But do you recognize that all these events that happened actually strengthened their position instead of weakened their position? It strengthened their position. They're at first wondering, is Darius going to say, "We have permission to rebuild this house of God"? Not only did they have permission to build it, but it's paid for at royal expense. You see, God used this series of events to strengthen the position of his people. More could be said about that. And there'll be more we'll say on this theme, because this theme will not end with this section. And it'll come back up even in the next chapter of the book of Ezra. Do you find it interesting that they build the temple, they celebrate its dedication, and when they celebrate the dedication, it doesn't look like things look like in previous days. Let me go backwards with this just a second, if I can. Do you notice in verses 16 through 18 what they offered on this occasion? 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and 12 male goats, corresponding to the number of the tribes of all Israel. They celebrate the dedication of the house of God. 1 Kings 8 and verse 63. Do you remember when Solomon dedicated the house of God? How many sacrifices he offered? 20,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. Compare that to this number. 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, 12 male goats. It's interesting to me, they still consider those tribes, all the tribes, 12 male goats corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. But in 1 Kings 8, verse 63, the people were so wealthy in Solomon's day, they were able to offer above and beyond anything imagined on this occasion. These people did not have the economic well-being and status that the society, that the country had had in the days of Solomon. Even in the times of the Passover, in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 24, in the days of Hezekiah, in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 7, they offer more animals at that Passover than they do here at the dedication of the feast. I'm not denying it's a grand occasion, but I am telling you it says something about the economic status of the people. But I just wanted to get that because I didn't want to miss that in our description of this text tonight. But after that comes the Passover. Isn't it interesting? In verses 19 through 22, it records a Passover. Now, how many Passovers are recorded in the pages of the Old Testament? Well, you don't have long to think about it, because here is your answer. There is only one that you can really add to that list, if you want, is Numbers 9, because Numbers 9 shows how the little Passover was to be observed on the 14th day of the second month if someone was unclean during the first Passover. So to record a Passover is the exception rather than the rule. You had the original Passover in Exodus 12, Joshua 5, when the people are about to go into the land of Jericho, and then the Passover in the days of Hezekiah and in the days of Josiah, 2 Chronicles 30, 2 Chronicles 35. Why record a Passover here? I think this strengthens the idea that this return from captivity, and rebuilding the temple is a type of an exodus. It's a type of an exodus. Remember when we started Ezra, in Ezra 1, verses 5 and 6, the Bible had talked about that the Lord stirred up the spirits of the people to give silver and gold and valuables to those returning. We read that same thing in Exodus 11, 2 and 3, and Exodus 12, 35 and 36, for those who returned from Egypt, from those who went to Canaan from the land of Egypt. My point is, we were told right at the beginning of the book that this is going to be an imitation of Passover, this return from captivity. And I think that it's sealed off at the end of Exodus 6 by once again mentioning this Passover that was celebrated. God often works in patterns, in types, as he brings judgment and salvation to his world. And the Exodus becomes a preeminent type of salvation that God brings. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought the people out of Babylonian captivity. He brings us out of sin and wickedness, an exodus in Luke 9, verse 31, among other passages, and ultimately will bring us out of this world of sin and evil altogether in a greater exodus in Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. That is one thing that were seed about what's going on. This may seem small, this may seem insignificant, but this is a grand, grand occasion in spite of the economic difficulties of the people. You also see something in 6:21 that I think is interesting. I think these exiles have gotten a bad name, even sometimes by biblical commentators who talk about them as being too exclusive, too narrow. But look at 6:21. Among those that are celebrating the Passover with them are those who separated themselves from the impurity of the nations to seek the Lord God of Israel. They were always open to people who turned away from their sin and from their guilt and the corruption of the world to God. The second temple is completed. It is a grand day. Do you remember what happened when the first temple was completed? Do you remember? The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. The cloud of God's presence is arising, and the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. And Moses could not minister there. And when Solomon built the temple was in many ways just a permanent version of the tabernacle. It was a more stable building instead of one that was moved place to place. And as they move the temple, or they build the temple, as they finish it in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11, the glory of the Lord fills the temple and the priest are able to minister. And you read it right here in verses 13 through 18, that when they finish the temple, the glory of the Lord fills the house and the priest are not able. No, it's not there, is it? It's not there. I hate, in a certain way, to single out any group of people because I know it can be misunderstood easily. So as I make this statement that I'm about to make, I want you to understand it in this light and understand it is not a statement of disrespect. It is a statement of trying to teach and trying to help. If you encounter someone who is of the Jewish faith, and they were Orthodox Jews, that means they didn't identify as Jews just kind of ethnically, but they truly practice it religiously, which some surveys I've seen, and please enlighten me if you have more up-to-date information, about 15% would be Jews in this nation would be considered Orthodox and practice their faith very, very seriously. What would be some information that I could take from their book, from the Old Testament, and point them to Jesus? What would be something I could do? And maybe this is one of those things, that when the Old Testament ends, God's house is not filled with God's glory. When the Old Testament ends, God's house is still waiting to be filled with God's glory. And we believe that happened in a special way as God became man in the person of Jesus and taught and preached in that temple. Now, they're not going to accept that just at the first. But I think one thing this could do is it could lead them to see, as wonderful, as marvelous, as beautiful as the Old Testament is, and it is all of those things and much more. The Old Testament is wonderful, it's beautiful, it's marvelous, but it's incomplete. It's incomplete. It's still waiting for a fulfillment in New Testament times. And this house, which is God's house, was not filled with God's glory as the tabernacle was, as the temple was in the days of Solomon, because there's a waiting, there's an expectation as the Old Testament history ends for God's house to be filled with God's glory. Now, I know that you've studied this on Sunday mornings, and this falls into the same category as what I've just mentioned, but let me mention it, throw it out. We would forget all about Melchizedek if it was just for Genesis 14. I can imagine asking a young student that on a test, and they would absolutely have a fit if it were not for the fact that they're mentioned later in Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. As the Old Testament ends, there's a waiting. There's an expectation. Who is that priest after the order of Melchizedek? He was talked about in Jewish writings in the Dead Sea Scrolls. He was talked about in the pseudepigrapha. For example, a couple of books, there's 1st and 2nd Enoch and 1st and 2nd Baruch. I believe it's 1st and 2nd Enoch that mention a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, but they're still waiting for him. Now, I recognize that that doesn't mean that the Orthodox Jews would accept right off our explanation that Jesus is that high priest according to Melchizedek. But what I'm trying to say right now, the very fact that they still await what they believe is an unfulfilled promise shows us, as wonderful, as marvelous, as beautiful as the Old Testament is, it is incomplete and is still waiting for a fulfillment to the king like David, to the priest like Melchizedek, and for God's house to be filled with God's glory. All of those pictures help show us the beauty, the wonder, and the glory of Jesus and what he did. He is our Passover, and he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He fulfills everything that we have on this board and more. And it is he who is able to provide you and me with forgiveness forgiveness of sins, a right relationship with God, and to bring us into God's presence eternally. If you believe He lived and died and rose again, and you want to turn from your sins to start a new leaf tonight by being baptized into Jesus Christ, we want to help you as we stand and sing.